right, I will ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. That is to the right of Genesis, second book in the Bible. Just really, really close. I think as we start here, it's the introduction to a series that I don't know how long it's going to take. We went through Ephesians and it took 2 years. Exodus might take us four. I'm not sure. There's a lot in Exodus. I mean, it's a revelation of the means by which God is going to fulfill the covenants. There's all kinds of things in there. We recognize that the covenant of redemption was established before the foundation of the world. The covenant that ends up getting made after the Exodus itself is the means by which the Redeemer is going to come. We see this entire nation that's established to be the one who redeems his people. And so we'll visit those things as we travel throughout the book of Exodus. So probably very prudent to start with a brief overview of Exodus. The English word Exodus does not come from Hebrew. So when the book was written down, it didn't have a binder, and on the opening part of it, it said the word Exodus on it. It didn't have it. In fact, it didn't have one. The earliest manuscript simply started with the Hebrew equivalent of, now these are the names, which are the first words in Exodus. But the word Exodus is appropriate. It comes from the Greek Septuagint's title, which means going out. Exodus. The children of Israel are going out from the land of Egypt. And there are two major sections. Everybody can divide these books up into different ways. But there are two major sections or movements within the book. The first 18 chapters deal with the nation of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their wilderness journey. So 1 through 18 is their deliverance and their wilderness journey. And it's God's work in both their deliverance from Egypt and his provision after Egypt that's highlighted in these chapters. The second movement or section covers chapters 19 through 40. And this section highlights God's continued provision in his covenanting with them, his laws to separate and guide them, and his specificity in the construction of the tabernacle in which they were to worship him, along with how they were to worship him. So it wasn't just left up to, well, if I didn't say you could do it. No, he had a specific means by which he wanted to be worshiped. It's one of the reasons we operate under the regulative principle of worship today. And so we have these things, and then also contained within the two sections of Exodus, there's a very well-structured literary device called a chiasm. We studied this before. We looked at this before. Here, it's utilized in a book form rather than a small poetic form that we saw when we went through Ecclesiastes. The commentator Motyer, in his commentary on Exodus, calls it a chiastic plan. That's his word for it. If you have a bulletin in your bulletin, that chiasm is actually, I pulled it out of that particular commentary. It's on the bottom of where you would fill in the blanks. I will not go over that here, except to say what a chiasm is, as the beginning and the ending that points towards the primary point of the book that's in the center, while each portion in both the beginning and the end either mirror one another or contrast one another as they move up towards the primary point of the book. So that being said, Exodus is the second book of the Pentateuch. Of course, that references the first five books of our Bibles, all of which are attributed to Moses. And then the Pentateuch, as most of us know it, grew up in church, it contains a portion of the history of the world, starting with creation, and then it goes through Israel's beginning and its purpose to the death of Moses just prior to the Israelite nation entering into the land of Canaan. And in all of this, history contains God's moral law for all mankind, the judicial laws for Israel, the ceremonial laws for Israel that relate to the work of atonement and the worship of the one true and holy God. The Exodus not only plays a prominent role in the Pentateuch, it plays an important role in the history of Israel. The only thing that trumps it is the birth of Jesus Christ and his life and the role of Israel. This is a primary thing. And internal to the Exodus, we have the reasons behind the Exodus, which is the Passover. I mean, this is a big deal. And so it's important for us to learn this because it plays a predominant role then in the history of mankind. And one of our purposes in moving through Exodus, of course, is the theology that's contained in the book of Exodus. There are many theological considerations, but we want to highlight four. I think almost everything in here falls under these four. First, and I would say in rather dominating fashion throughout Exodus, is the sovereignty of God. If ever there was a people to understand the sovereignty of God, well, I guess really it's every person that ever lived. Israel and us included. We all need to come to grips, understand, and be joyful in the understanding that God is truly sovereign. It's easy for us to look back into history and point our fingers at Israel. We'll see throughout here that they complain all the time. They're called stiff-necked people because they wouldn't listen to what God said. They wouldn't listen to the leaders that God had appointed over them. They went their own way. They followed their own heart. They consistently went after idols and worshiped idols, directly opposing God. And so it's easy for us to point our fingers and go, well, they didn't understand anything, and they didn't trust God. But remember also, this is not an excuse, but they were in the middle of these events. They're in the middle of life. They're in the middle of what we consider history. They were in the middle of these events. I would tell us, not you, but us, this is us. How many times in your own personal life can you look back at your life, not just the lives of other people? How many times can you look back in yours and just like Israel go, oh, I didn't trust. Okay, I'm hard-headed, aren't I? And some of y'all are very, very hard-headed. I can say that because some of y'all are saying, so are you. But the fact is that's what we are, and we can see in the life of Israel our own lives if we're honest with ourselves. Which is, by the way, the hardest thing for us to be. But we can understand these things. We understand that we display the same tendencies as the nation of Israel does. And I suspect, in his own mind, it's one of the reasons why Moses put this together. We talked about this in Ecclesiastes, and we've looked at it before, but how many times have we sat in here and been told or recognized the fact that we need to, as a people of God, to look back on who God is and what God has done and marvel at that and rest comfortably because we see this is God and this is what he's done. He doesn't fail. He never forgets. He doesn't say he's going to do something and then it just doesn't get done. It might not get done in your time frame or mine, but it will be in his. And it's always the right time. How many times can we look back and see those things? And I think Moses writes this down for that same reason. In his own mind, the Holy Spirit had, I'm sure, many, many, many other reasons for that. But those who would read this would recognize God is sovereign and he is to be trusted. And we will see that God controls the pharaohs of Egypt. God controls the multiplication of the Israelites, growing them into a nation. God controls the lives of individuals that we'll see in his preservation of Moses, even at birth, and his continued preservation, even after he was forced to flee from Egypt. We will see the sovereignty of God on display, even as Moses did flee, so much so that he meets his wife and his father-in-law, who would end up becoming a very important figure and helpful after the exodus from Egypt. We'll see the sovereignty of God and the preservation of the Israelites in the exodus itself, and then throughout their journey in the wilderness, even though they deserve neither redemption from slavery nor continued preservation. But God saw to it. Why? Because God said that was the way it was going to be. God had chosen these people to be the people through whom the Redeemer would come. This ethnic group of Israelites, he chose these people. They were the ones through whom the Redeemer would come. So he was going to stand by his word, and being sovereign, he gets to do that, and he gets to do it in the manner he deems necessary. He also, by the way, doesn't have to ask us our opinion on it. He didn't have to come, he didn't go to Moses and go, "Hey, let me ask a question. Do you think it's okay if I do so and so? Hey, what's your ideas?" He doesn't have to do that because he's God. His ways are not our ways, and he already knows everything. And by the way, in our time, those things have already been determined. So we'll see all of these things. Ultimately, God is sovereign. He controls all things. The second thing, theologically, God makes his name known. He makes his name known. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" Now, they may say to me, "What's his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Later, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." One commentator, Alan Cole, says, "To the Hebrew, name is shorthand for character. Therefore, to know God's name is to know him as he is, and to call on his name is to appeal to him by his known and revealed nature. To proclaim the name of Yahweh is to describe his character. And since Israel is Yahweh's people, Yahweh's name is involved in everything that happens to them." So the Exodus initially defines the nature of Yahweh as revealed in his salvation of Israel from Egypt. God's name is Yahweh. The I am. We will cover that in depth when we reach that point. But one of the primary theological considerations is God reveals his name to these people. Third, God is holy. God is holy. He's set apart from everything. All things. He's set apart from all other false gods. He's set apart from all of mankind. He's not like anyone or anything else. We say this often. He's not a bigger, better us. He's not a better version of us. He's not a perfect version of us. He is perfect, period. He's not like us in any way whatsoever. And because of that, he demands his people to be holy. He also demands that he alone is worshiped because he is holy. So the third thing we will see is God is holy. And fourth, God is an active God. There's many a person in the history of our nation that was a deist. They believe God just put everything in motion and then backed off and sat down in a corner and just sit somewhere in a corner of the universe going, "Yeah, look at those idiots." Well, first of all, I don't think that's the language he uses, but that's not what he does. He's active. And we will see that God is an active God. He's active in the salvation of his people. Now, we see this in Exodus, but you know this in your own life. You didn't get saved because you drummed up the faith within yourself to go after looking after this God to fill up this big old hole that's in your heart. No, he sought you out because you've been named before the foundation of the world. And Jesus did what he was required to do upon the cross, and that's applied to you. God's an active God. You didn't get saved because you found him. He found you. He's active in the salvation of his people. He's active in their preservation. He's active in their perseverance. He's active in judgment. He's active in the fact that he speaks. He's active in the fact that he lives with his people. God is an active God. And so these four things are major theological themes throughout the book of Exodus. And I hope not only these, but the thrust of these two sections become apparent as we work through the book. And so what's this context look like? And I just have, I think maybe it's even in your notes, the biblical slash historical context, because they mesh together. And as we go into context, then the first chapter of Exodus is nothing more than the context for the rest of the book. So this is all meshed in together. But if we started with the first sentence of Exodus, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and then moved forward, we're going to miss out on a lot of stuff. Like we would never understand what we were reading, actually. So we say this, although its origin is found in Genesis 3, the context of Exodus starts with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, to back up slightly, it's in Genesis 3, of course, that we find the promises made by God while delivering the curse, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that there would be enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, we looked at this in greater depth when we looked at this verse in context of the birth of Jesus. So I don't want to belabor it for us, but the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 represents all those who would believe in the Redeemer, and the enmity between seeds, between those who have been chosen by God and have believed, and the seed of the serpent who are unbelievers. The ethnic nation of Israel was chosen by God to be the people from whom this Redeemer would come, and it was the Abrahamic covenant that we then see in Genesis 12. It's then reiterated in Genesis 13, 15, 17, and 22. This is where we understand this covenant to be made, because the promise to Abraham was that God would multiply his seed and give him land. And in Genesis 22, 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. More on that shortly, but Abraham, by way of context, then has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 11 sons when God changes his name to Israel, and upon giving birth to his 12th son while traveling to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, his wife Rachel dies, and Jacob, who is now called Israel, according to Genesis 35:21, pitches his tent or settles down beyond the Tower of Eder, which is in the land of Canaan. We might call it Palestine. But for reference, this would later be in a group of the southernmost cities of the tribe of Judah in the Negev towards the border of Edom. We read in Joshua 15. So that's interesting, is it not? So think about this in context. Abraham's in the land of Canaan. Israel's brother, Esau, picks up and moves all his people south of Canaan in the hill country of Seir, which becomes known as Edom. If you think back on last week, that's those Edomites again. And Israel, Jacob, and his sons are settled in southern Canaan, and it's here that Israel's son Joseph is sold into slavery by none other than his brothers, who hated him because Jacob tended to favor him a bit. And so he's sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt, by God's grace and His never-ending, unaltering will. God providentially sees to it that Joseph is, after a series of extremely difficult trials to which Joseph's good character is proven, Joseph is raised up to become second in command over the entirety of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. It's a really big deal. For those of us that grew up in church, the story of Joseph is pretty well known. And after some time, there's a great famine. Israel, Jacob, sends his sons, Joseph's brothers, to Egypt to ask for help. Why? Because Joseph knew the famine was coming. There was a famine coming that covered Egypt and all of that area all the way up through Canaan. And Joseph made certain there was enough food stored up to help the people out. And ultimately, the entire family is reunited and settles peacefully in Egypt. Now, historically, to be honest with you, there are people that act as if there's a time frame that's written in stone, but that's really not true. We don't really know the exact time frame here, historically speaking. There's a lot of very educated guesses on when Joseph's story takes place. One idea is that it happens during the Middle Kingdom, most likely the 12th dynasty, which would be approximately 1991 to 1802 BC. That's one theory. Or it happened in the Hyksos period, which is approximately 1650 to 1550 BC. This is when foreigners, Semitic rulers, some people call them shepherd kings, came in from the outside and controlled parts of Egypt, such as the north, primarily for agricultural and shipping reasons. This is a period of time where there's a blending of cultures. So you have Semitic traveling herdsmen that have grown these vast mobile kingdoms of sorts, and they come into Egypt and they overtake parts, if not all, of Egypt. But these Hyksos people were known for having a very agreeable relations with the Hebrew people. Now, this is interesting because you have Jacob and Israel, the same person, his family has moved to Egypt. They knew the one true God. They knew of the one true God. Those families would know these things. But Egypt worshiped numerous gods, a very polytheistic culture. I mean, they worshiped a sun god, a river god, a wind god, a sky god, an afterlife god. But they made up some gods. They had all kinds of crazy gods. They worshiped all kinds of gods. And different pharaohs would focus on different gods, and different groups would focus on different gods. But it's all over the place. And what happens when you have a group of people settle into an area for a long, long time? What happens? All those things start getting absorbed into your culture. If you don't believe that, go anywhere in the world. We'll take, for instance, like the Catholic Church. Go anywhere in the world and find the Catholic Church is different everywhere in the world because it soaks up local culture and that becomes part of their religion there. We like to say it never happened with us, but it does. And we'll call it the evangelical world in the United States. When we're more concerned with putting rear ends in pews than we are with proclaiming the Word of God, what have we done? We've absorbed culture into the churches. And we're wrong for it when that happens. So, this is a period of time where culture started blending. I tend to lean that this is the time period, by the way. But there's no way to be dogmatic about it. What we do know is between Joseph's ascension to power in Egypt and the Exodus itself, there were regime changes from and within the dynasties of Egypt. They could have been in that one period that we mentioned earlier, in the 12th dynasty. But it could have been the invading Hyksos who ruled the northern Egypt and its seaports to actually the native Egyptians who overthrew the Hyksos people. But whoever the Pharaoh was at the time of Joseph's granted rule to his death was friendly to this outsider and his entire family. In fact, he settled the people in the land of Goshen, the best of the land for sheep herders. At any rate, in Genesis chapter 50, Israel dies and his body is carried back to Canaan by the family and a contingent of Egyptians, including leadership, for burial in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There, the scripture says, I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. Finally, at the age of 110, Joseph dies, and we come to the immediate context of Exodus given to us by Moses in chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So we have the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, who traveled to move into Egypt. Joseph, of course, is already there, but these are the people from whom the tribes of Israel would come. Well, there's one overriding statement in the passage. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. The short version of that is the Israelites multiplied rapidly. Like, they had babies, and they had a bunch of them, a lot. While in Egypt and things were good, they grew into a nation. They became mighty, the word says, and the land was filled with them. I suspect this is written from the mindset of Moses, who had grown up in royalty and heard what was said around him about these people that were there. Look at these people. They are multiplying like rabbits. They are everywhere. They're all over the place. We had them in Goshen. Now they're just everywhere. We can't go anywhere without seeing these people. And the fact of the matter is that the Israelites became important because they weren't just shoveled off to the side. They were important. Like, if you remember earlier when the brothers first came, the Pharaoh told Joseph, hey, if you've got any of people that you feel is necessary, put them in charge of some stuff. So it wasn't like they were just bottlenecked into a group, and at night they shut the doors and closed them up, and then they let them come out like you do chickens or something, right? That's not how that worked. They were everywhere. They were integral to the economic prosperity of Egypt. They were everywhere. But then we come to verses 8 through 14. And it says this: now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and brick and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So, well, this is different. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I think what he means there when he writes Joseph No, he didn't know Joseph, but he didn't know Joseph's people either. He didn't know the people that Joseph had come in. I believe that this is a native Egyptian who oversaw the overthrow of the Hyksos, and he was not a Joseph lover, nor did he love the sons of Israel that had multiplied. Southeastern United States language, he probably said something about those daggum foreigners. They're overtaking everything. They've come in. Hey, everything, this is crazy. I'm tired of them. I want them all gone. More than anything, what he saw was, man, they're strong. It looks like they're starting to outnumber the Egyptians. He was more afraid than anything else that these people would rebel. His listed fear was they would ally themselves with the next group of invaders. They knew another army was coming in. He's like, these people are so much that if they aligned with somebody else coming in to take over the throne or take over the nation of Egypt, that they'll do that. Then they'll just pick up and leave. Where are we going to be then? Maybe he thought the Hyksos would come back and they would join up and defeat the Egyptians. Whatever the scenario, the Pharaoh believed he had to do something, and he didn't like these people, so he enslaved them. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh's storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And that seemed to work out well for the Pharaoh, except the more afflicted they were, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So the fact of the matter is, it didn't work out well for them at all. So in the good times, they multiplied, and the bad times, they multiplied. No matter what they did to them, they became more and more. And the Egyptians' answer was to make them labor rigorously. The Hebrew words used here imply a forced labor that held a crushing effect because of its cruelty, harshness, or severity. I find this interesting, by the way. This is the same word used in Ezekiel 34 when God rebukes the shepherds of Israel, those men tasked with the spiritual well-being and guidance of the nation. He uses it when he pronounces a woe upon them and says in verse 4, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity, this word, you have dominated them. So the lack of shepherding and the overburdening with legalistic demands of the people of Israel by those appointed over them to take care of them spiritually is likened to the Egyptian taskmaster who beats the slave while giving them more than they can handle. That's interesting to me. And if you listen to the words, what these people were doing is the exact opposite of what Christ Jesus came to do. Strengthen the sick, heal the diseased, bind the broken. And, oh my, seeking for those who are lost. To not do that is to act like an Egyptian. Isn't that interesting? But this is what the life of the Hebrew was like as it was growing into a nation. Verse 14 goes on, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. All because Pharaoh saw them as a threat to his security on the throne. In worldly point of view, right? Then the situation escalates. Starting in verse 15, it's already bad enough. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other one was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who was born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So the situation's simply terrible, I would say. The midwives are instructed by Pharaoh to kill the boys when they recognize a boy's been born. I just throw this out here, looking at it from 30,000 feet. In this day and age, there's absolutely no issue determining gender. It was done quickly, and it was done by sight. Right? And they said, if it was a boy, kill him. If it was a girl, let him live. There was then, and there are now only two genders. But more importantly, how far gone must somebody be to order babies, here it's boys, but any babies, to be killed upon their birth? And then, why boys? Well, one reason is it was strategic for the long-term control of a population. If you kill the boys off, it would take 15 to 20 years before there's a significant noticeable change in population. But the psychological effect would have been there for that time frame. That would have been there in place for a while. And why is that important? Because any time you can beat down and kill off the men in a society, you can control that society. I'm not stretching too far to go, hey, listen, this is what we've seen in the Western Hemisphere. This is what we've seen where men are completely ridiculed and mocked in every way, everywhere we go. It's even worse when it's overcorrected, right? To the other side, where being manly means you've got to stand on platforms and yell and scream all the time. That's even worse too. But why is it even happening that way? Well, because we've been told for decades after decade after decade that if you are a male, if you are a heterosexual male, if you are a Christian heterosexual male, you are evil, bad. And if you believe that men are to be the head of the house, you are patriarchal, therefore you're evil. So we have an entire society killing off men in this way. And unfortunately, we have the masculinization of women raising them up. And then we have the roles completely reversed, and everything's crazy and completely turned around. And people want to know, why is everything messed up? Because we've allowed the doctrines of demons to be espoused from our pulpits and lived out in our churches and then moved and mechanized throughout our society. I will say it again, anytime you can beat down and kill off the men in a society, you then can control that society. However, the midwives refused to go along with the command. I think the reason the names of these women are in here is because they're absolute heroes. I suspect that they were praised quite often in Hebrew lore throughout times. Why he had them written in here. I think they're written in there. Moses wrote them in there by the prompting of the Holy Spirit so that we would recognize what it looks like when people go, "I think I'm going to follow God rather than man." They went against the governing body's orders. And they were probably midwives that were over a number of midwives. And orders almost certainly came through subordinates to Pharaoh, but they came from Pharaoh and they didn't obey it. And the reason given in verse 17 is, "But the midwives feared God." I'm just going to remind us here, this is before the Exodus. This is before the moral law was written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. This is before all this took place. But they feared God. (Clears throat) This is a big deal. Pharaoh had absolute power. In many cases, the pharaohs, they were worshipped as gods, but the midwives feared the one and only God. Now, in preparation for this, I read a number of commentaries. There's a couple of commentaries that say they didn't actually believe in God. They just feared the consequences. I'm gonna say that's wrong. It wasn't the consequential thing alone that they were fearing. Consequences from God. They feared God. They feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which tells us, so even while in Egypt for a long time, even when things went from good to bad, even when they went from bad to worse, there were still those people who knew there was a God to whom all glory and all honor was owed. They knew that there was a God that had promised a Redeemer to come, and that there was still law that was written on the heart of mankind that was made understandable, it was made real, and it was made desirous by the same God who has sent that Redeemer in whom they placed their God-granted faith. Still a remnant, we call it. And upon finding out these Hebrew boys were being allowed to live, Pharaoh asks questions and is given a great excuse. Again, I will say this in Southeastern U.S. translations. These Hebrew women are not weak and coddled like the Egyptian women are. They are vigorous, lively, the word means. They give birth more easily and quickly. In fact, the birth is over before we can even get there to them. Now, I don't know if this is a lie or is it the truth. I don't know if it's an embellishment upon the truth. But what I do know is God providentially spared them in front of Pharaoh while they told him this is the deal. And because of them fearing God, he established households for them. What does that mean? Well, God gave them families. Spouses are a blessing from the Lord. That's a fact. But households remind us that children are indeed blessings from the Lord. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. His response is, okay, I can't control the midwives. Everybody throw them in the river. All of you, the whole nation. You see a baby boy, baby Hebrew boy, throw them in the river. Cast them into the Nile. So the situation in Egypt has now escalated. And what we have now is the context of Exodus. From this point forward, in the book of Exodus, the book or the story begins in earnest. But everything's setting it up so that we can read of the birth of Moses next week. But what are we to take away then? Like, all this is great. It's a great history lesson and some pretty cool things in there, some things I've forgotten, some things I didn't know. What are we supposed to take away from here? Well, again, this is not the normal sermon. This is an introduction. But there are a lot of parallels to be found when we understand the nation of Israel is a type and the church is the antitype. If you remember, type is real people with real events that point forward to the antitype, which is a fulfillment of the type, but it's better. It's more complete, such as the salvation of his people from Egypt as a type. The antitype is the salvation of souls from the shackles of sin. Just in the introduction, we can see much of the same type-antitype correlations. For instance, there was always a plan for the nation of Israel. Always. Nothing about the nation of Israel was happenstance or reactionary. We'll walk through this for a minute. In Genesis 12, God had to rescue Abraham from Egypt. In Genesis 26, Isaac was forbidden by God to go to Egypt. In Genesis 46, Jacob is told by God to go down to Egypt. He says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Jacob, of course, is a representative of the nation of Israel by name. You know, what he wasn't told was how long it would be before God made good on his promise, only that surely he would bring you up again. What we do know is all the way back in Genesis 15, which we read earlier, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, I don't know if Abraham told Isaac and Jacob these things. Maybe. But the slavery of the descendants of Abraham was always in the forecast. It was always going to happen. And it was always going to happen for the purposes of God. Got to ask the question, how can forced slavery, cruel oppression to the point of breaking, how can this be a purpose of God? Well, for more reasons than we will ever know, that's one answer. God didn't ask again, and I don't say this to get a chuckle. I say this to convict us to the extent it can, but God doesn't ask us our opinions or permissions to do what he does. He has reasons beyond reasons that we will never know. And only by his grace does he ever reveal to us reasons for what he does. But we do know some. One is that the enslaving of the people of Israel allowed them to grow into a nation. It did. Regardless of anything else, it allowed them to be in one place, centrally located for the most part, and to grow into an entire nation. They went down there with 70-something people. They came out with over 2 million. Okay? One is the enslaving of the people of Israel allowed them to grow into a nation. That's plain. They were established in a place where they wouldn't starve. Second, they were allowed to grow and flourish and learn skills necessary for the things to come. They were going to go into a nation and take it over. And somebody had to know how to build stuff. And oh, did they learn how to do that. Third, when they were enslaved, I threw this in here, this is tongue-in-cheek, they continued to multiply. They grew into a nation. Fourth, grace. Wait a minute, grace. This is evil, this enslaving. Well, it wasn't all about Israel either. Grace for Canaan. Like, what? I thought they were going to destroy Canaan. Well, God reveals in here his long-suffering nature. We read in Genesis 15:7, Abraham is living in Hebron, modern-day Palestine, known as the land of Canaan. Also the same place that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be buried. And God tells him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But that land was possessed by other people. And what we see is that God grants these people time. After the pronouncement of the 400 years of slavery of Abraham's descendants that we read earlier, God then says in verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, Egypt, and after they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? Well, they dwell in the land of Canaan. What are we saying here? They were granted time by God that they could either continue in their sinful ways or they could turn to the God who allowed them to exist. Why can I say that? Well, because there were people there for a long time that knew God and feared God. Abraham was one of them, and his family. Do you think people didn't know who Abraham was? He literally went to war with kings. He went and rescued an entire group of people from a neighboring city-state. People knew him. There was also in the same land Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. And certainly these neighboring people saw these men and listened to them upon occasion. Later, these same people in the same area would hear, the God of Jacob just burned and smoked Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you think people weren't asking questions and they weren't told this is why? Because they were evil in the sight of God. They refused to listen to God. There were few, there was one family of righteous people there, and they didn't listen to anything they had to say either. They had the opportunities to believe in the God of Abraham and the God of Melchizedek. As one commentator writes, a genuine, even generous probation had been allowed. But 400 years saw only a steady decline into atrocious corruption, and the knife of the divine surgeon was the only recourse. And thus far, the providence of God can be seen to be working along the lines of his perfect justice. There was always a plan. And within that plan, there were reasons for everything that happened for the nation of Israel and those around Israel. But you know, there's always been a plan for the church. We can call the church the spiritual Israel or the true Israel. Before the nation of Israel, there were always those who believed in the one true God. We've named a couple already. They had placed their faith in the Redeemer who was to come. That was the plan. Prior to Israel, there was a plan for all those who believe and therefore are part of the church universal. There's a plan to provide a Redeemer and a complete work of redemption through that Redeemer for all those who believed, whether they existed before Israel or while Israel was under a covenant with God, or from the time the old covenant was annulled and a new covenant ratified, because the nation through whom the Redeemer would come rejected that seed who would crush the head of the serpent. There's always a plan. I'll not cover Genesis 3 again, but we've spoken of it so much already. But we can see in Galatians 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So we don't have to guess on what that means. We know this is what that means. In verses 7 through 9, same passage, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. This is always a plan. Because Abraham was part of the church. All those who have believed have always been part of the true church. The true Israel, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. There's always a plan for the true Israel, be they Jew or Gentile, because you recognize Abraham was not Jewish. He's a pagan. All those who ever believed in the Redeemer, whether he was to come or he has come, would constitute the church, people for whom Christ came to live a perfect life, to go to the cross and take upon himself their sin and the wrath of God against that sin, and to die in their place and to rise again, ratifying their justification. It was always that plan. It's still in effect. Why do we need to hear this again and again? Well, because we've, as humans with a sinful nature, are naturally more concerned with ourselves than we are gazing upon the magnificence of our God. We need to see that. You see God's hand in everything. I feel like that's been the thrust for the last 3 weeks here. Can we see this beautiful, overarching hand of God over all things. Things seen and unseen. This is God. But because our concern is on ourselves majority of the time, rather than the magnificence of our God, we hate affliction and misery and bad things happening and difficulties and mysteries that start with, why are these things happening to me? As if we deserved anything else. Or we were owed all things to be perfect. Or if we're honest, out of envy of someone else that we think has it better than we do. Can we see here just for a moment that Israel grew in its afflictions? So too does the church. It was the church father Tertullian who lived in North Africa when the persecution of the church appeared to be at its highest, who's attributed the phrase, "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Why? Because when the church is persecuted, it grows. It's just a correlation we can make by looking at Israel in Scripture. They were afflicted and they grew. The church gets afflicted, it grows. And we shudder at thinking of any kind of affliction whatsoever and want to shake our hand at God sometimes and go, "What do you think you're doing?" And we're wrong when we do that. According to an article published earlier this year, the top four countries in the world for the growth of Christianity is number four, Indonesia, a Muslim-majority country, experiencing rapid growth despite governmental restrictions. It's one of the largest and fastest-growing Christian populations in Asia. Number three, India. This is, believe it or not, amid increasing Hindu nationalism, where Hindus are going after and attacking Christians. Number two is China. Again, despite government restrictions, despite government oversight, despite the arrest, despite the disappearances of church leaders and church members, is growing. Number two in the world. Number one, Nigeria, despite the increases in violent Islamic extremism. It has been reported that over 7,000 professing Christians have been killed in the first 8 months of 2025 alone. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has never gone away. It's still there. If you don't believe it even here, live a Christ-like life here in the state of Georgia, in the southeastern portion of the United States. Live a Christ-like life here and see if the enmity doesn't rear its head. If you can legitimately look at me and go, "Oh, everything's fine. I don't understand what you're saying," I will legitimately look at you and go, "Then you need to consider how you're living." And I don't mean getting persecuted because you're just rude. That's not what I mean. You can be rude and quote Scripture and need to be called out for it. But you live a Christ-like life and love somebody enough to quote Scripture when they're wrong, with your heart breaking because they're wrong. And you can look at them while they're cursing you, and you can look at them realizing that they're dying and going to go to hell unless they believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's not rude. But I promise you this, you'll be persecuted for it. I promise you something else. If you live your family, if your family life is the way Scripture dictates it to be, and the husband is the head of the house, and the wife respects the husband, and the children obey the parents, you'll get called an extremist here now. But according to Scripture, that's how you are to live. You'll get called weird. You get called all kinds of names. But you know what you are called to do as a believer? Live that way. That's when he loves Christ enough to do what he said do. It's in times of struggle and hardship, the local church grows. We grow in our faith. We grow in our desire to learn of our faith. Many times we grow numerically as well, because faithfulness is blessed by God. And I do want to be careful here. Faithfulness is going to be blessed by God. Just let that be known. It may be only in the future as we understand blessedness. There are times where it's blessed in a visible way here. The midwives in our text were blessed in a visible way, God granting them families. We've seen similar blessings here as faithful people and difficult providences. We've seen people move away from here for a variety of reasons, and God bring us more. There are things that remain a mystery to us, but we are to remain faithful, and we are to live and do what it is God has told us to do. What we are not to do is to deduce that our guidance may be wrong because we end up in adverse situations. Okay? Just because you end up make a choice and it's a bad situation that you end up in doesn't mean that you're out of the will of God. For crying out loud, you're not that important. You're not. You may be in a really bad, adverse situation because God's got something to teach you through that. What we do know, understanding the sovereignty of God, is you're there because God said that you would be there for His reasons. What are we to do? Remain faithful despite the circumstances that we're there. Now, how do we do that? We look and we see God for who He is, and we see Him for what He's done, and we see His unchanging and unfailing nature, and we rest in that knowing God is in control. He's got reasons that I don't need to know about. He's going to grow me through these things. This is going to be for His glory and for the good of His people, of which I am one, in the middle of the circumstance. And we live our life. For instance, we can't say that Jacob and his sons were led astray by God when God told Jacob to move to Egypt. They ended up in slavery, for crying out loud. But if we went by today's operative mode and methodology, we would go, God led him astray. They're having really bad times now. They're in slavery. Right? That's not what we're called to do. This is not how we're called to think. It's not how we're called to act. While we may desire it, we're not owed or promised to be given explanations for every or any calamity that comes upon us. What we do know is that a great, loving, purposeful, perfect, righteous, and good God at every single level and in every portion of our lives is in control. And because He is sovereign, He will work out His purposes in His ways, and His ways are not our ways. Alec Motyer says, He offers no explanations, but grants His people a sufficient insight into His ways, His character, His intentions, and His changeless faithfulness, so that however dark the day, we can live by faith and be sustained by hope. That's what God's done to us, even in giving us the book of Exodus. God made a covenant with Abraham. Exodus is the continuation of the narrative that started in Genesis as God follows through upon that covenant. Fortunately, God's covenant relationship with His people is always contingent upon His grace and not any merit existing within those with whom He has made the covenant. And this is true in ethnic Israel, and this is true with us. And I hope that as we go through Exodus, that we'll see more of the character of God, and that it will be fruitful and more understanding and continued spiritual growth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your plan. It stems from Your unchanging character and unchanging nature. We're thankful that You have loved us from eternity past. You love us today, and You will love us for eternity future, and that will never change. Lord God, that should help us rest. That should help us be confident in You, because if it was dependent upon us, Your love would definitely alter, but it's not. It's completely contingent upon You. What a blessing. What strength it should grant your people. What humbleness it requires as we understand it. So we ask you to use this time for your honor and glory, recognizing that it will be, because you have said so. Please help us as we move into a time where we participate in the Lord's Supper. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. So as we move into